Hi, I'm Jeremiah Young, and we'll be reading from Revelation chapter 14 tonight. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from the heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except for the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia.
As you know, we never have any problems with Slido at all. That was in part a joke. But there might be a little technical problem with Slido, which might mean that you can ask questions, but you may not see them pop up. But they will pop up, so feel free to ask questions. It might be that we give you 30 seconds to vote on questions at the end, but we'll work all that out. So ask away, and if your question doesn't appear, don't stress. It hasn't been rejected yet. How about we pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you and your word tonight. After a weekend, for some that's work, for some that's rest, for some that's play. For some we come in feeling joy, for some we come in feeling trepidation. Lord God, we pray that in whichever place we find ourselves tonight, that you administer to us through your word and enable us to be people who stick with Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have loved all day hearing stories of people sharing the good news of Jesus with others. In each of our services today, someone like Soph has got up and shared stories, and it's been absolutely fantastic to hear and overwhelmingly full of joy, because for me, the news of hearing people become Christians is always good news. It is the best news. There is no other news that is better news than someone becoming a Christian. And in actual fact, over the last couple of weeks, every week someone has said to me, hey, I was just in a Christianity Explored course with this person, they became a Christian. I was just talking to my friend and they became a Christian. It's like overwhelming. People becoming Christians all over the place, which is absolutely amazing. Praise the Lord. That news beats every piece of news, and hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I don't love hearing news of people who are walking away from Jesus. And for the last few weeks, I've heard about a story a week. Someone connected with our church who actually has decided just to chuck it in and to go and do other things, to put their eternal security at risk. And that's heavy news. Of course, almost every Christian I know has at some point in time felt the pull of that. If we're really honest with ourselves, we've all felt the pull, most of us, of something like that, felt the allure that I think is captured well in Psalm 73. Let me read a few verses from Psalm 73, from verse 1. It says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, and their bodies are healthy and strong. And the psalmist goes on and on in this psalm, in Psalm 73. Down in verse 12, he reflects on those who are not believers, and he says, they are always free of care. They sort of can just do whatever they like. And there's no dramas, there's no idea that there's a God out there who might be over them or with them or beside them. They just are free to do whatever they like. And sometimes it does feel like unbelievers are the ones who are truly blessed. Blessed with a life that's just a little bit easier to do whatever they want. But you know, when I have those moments, I call to mind reality. I call to mind the way the world really works and who is really in charge and who I am as a person. And perhaps like me, I call to mind, you might do this as well, all the good reasons for becoming a Christian or for staying a Christian. And my guess is that if we asked around the congregation now, if we sort of paused and got to share with each other, that we could come up with dozens of reasons as to why it's a really good idea to stay Christian. And that might be a fun exercise, but it's not the exercise for tonight, because Revelation 14 actually just focuses our attention in to one reason. One thing John wants to show us here. One reason, one focus, one reason to continue on as a Christian, to patiently endure as a Christian, and why that is worth it. So what we're going to see tonight is one reason why trusting in Jesus moment by moment and day by day and never giving up is something you ought to do. One reason to endure amidst all the temptations, amidst all of the pressures not to stand firm. One reason to keep your faith, to keep pressing on, to keep living the life that Jesus has called you to live. And so on that basis, this ought to be a really helpful time together, except what's captured here in Revelation 14 is the one thing that Christians don't like to talk about. In fact, there are some Christians who hope that what's actually captured here is not true. We avoid talking about it in our mission efforts. And I doubt that Sophie has raised this in Share Life Listen. And if you've raised the issues in Revelation 14 during Share Life Listen, then you can join our staff. But what we see in Revelation 14 is actually the very thing that our grandparents often talked about. But in our day, we shy away. We lean back. We have heightened concern about sensibilities and feelings. And so we just like to lean away from everything that this chapter has to say. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the judgment of God. That's what Revelation 14 is about. It's about the judgment of God. The frightening reality of the judgment of God is laid out in Revelation chapter 14. And then John says about all of that, and grab a Bible, have it open in front of you, verse 12. This is what John says as he lays out the whole judgment of God. He says in verse 12, "This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus." He says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes,' says the Spirit, 'they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them.'" You can see it there, can't you, in those two verses. John shares his vision of the judgment of God to help us see it and understand it and know it. And then he says, "Now that you see what is coming, stick with Jesus, no matter what happens." This coming judgment of God calls for patient endurance. This is motivation for you to persevere, because the only way to find eternal blessing, the only way to find the reward of eternal joy, the only way to experience the fullness of the richness of the grace of God and the rest of eternal life is to die in the Lord, is to die trusting Jesus. So there's lots of good reasons to become a Christian and lots of good reasons to stay a Christian, but Revelation 14 just says this: understand and be motivated by the judgment of God. And so that's what we're going to do with the rest of our time today. We're going to deepen our understanding of the judgment of God so that we can be motivated to patiently endure. And this is not going to be pleasant, but it is necessary. So let's remind ourselves where we're up to in the story, because really all of Revelation 12 to 14 is like one narrative unit, one section of the book. And it began with a vision of evil, a vision of evil where we were taken to see a dragon who is the devil. And with him there were two beasts who exercised his full authority, the full authority of the dragon. And if that sounds a little bit like God and God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who are a perfect holy trinity, this is like the evil trinity. You've got the dragon, the devil, and he has given power and authority to two other beasts to actually bring about his purposes upon the earth. And his purposes include the waging of war against God's people and the constant persuading of people from every tribe and nation and language and tongue to ignore God and to completely ignore everything God says and to worship anything in the world except for God. And so this is the spiritual reality that lies behind much of what we see in the world. We don't see the spiritual reality, but what we see in the world is lots of people you and I know spending lots of time ignoring God and worshiping anything but God. And Revelation 12 and 13 tells us that behind those human choices, there is a grand spiritual deception that we cannot see, a grand spiritual power that has people in its grip, that they might love the world and all the created things in the world rather than the Creator. And the most deceptive part of all of this, as we saw at the end of chapter 12, is that one of the beasts is like a lamb who had a fatal but healed wound. That sounds a lot like Jesus. And that's just the work of the devil. Sometimes it can even look and feel a lot like Jesus. And so the sum total of chapter 12 and 13 is that we have this evil trinity that is giving off strong, deceptive, God-like vibes, luring people into its web and destroying them forever. And given the incredible and fiercely powerful nature of the dragon and his cronies, you get to the end of chapter 13, and as chapter 14 opens, the right question actually to be asking as chapter 14 begins is, are we actually sure that God's going to win? So much power is being given to the dragon and given to the beasts. So much power do they look to have over all the people of the earth. It's right to ask, are we actually sure that God wins in the end? And as chapter 14 opens up, the answer it gives is yes, absolutely. Look at me at chapter 14 and verse 1. It says, "Then I looked, and there before me was a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had their name and his father's name written on their foreheads." So it's like we're pointed back to chapter 7 and to God's great and final victorious conclusion to all things. It's right here at the start of chapter 14 as we've seen the power of the evil trinity in the world. We're pointed back to that time that we already read about in chapter 7 that's reminded us that God is coming. That he's going to gather all those who followed the Lamb, all those who've trusted Christ, all those who've come to him. He's going to gather all of us up to be with him for eternity. Amen, amen, and amen. The future is secure for those who put their security in the Lord of the future. The future is secure for those who put their security in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that brings another question into our line of vision. What about all those people who don't put their security in Jesus? What about all those people who don't put their security in the Lord of the future, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's the rest of Revelation 14. And beginning with the arrival of three angels in verse 6, each angel brings a piece of news in answer to this question. And the news angel one brings is this: it's not too late. It's not too late to trust in Jesus. Now look with me at verse 6. "Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water.'" You see, while there is still people upon the earth, while there is still life and breath to be had in our days and in the days that follow us, while we await for Jesus to return to earth, there is good news, an eternal piece of good news for every single people on the earth. And it is that you can avoid the judgment of God by worshipping the Maker and not the Made. It is that you can avoid the judgment of God by worshipping the Creator and not the creation. It is that you can avoid the judgment of God by worshipping the one who is over you and who loves you more than you will ever love yourself or ever know. There is an eternal gospel being proclaimed to the world right now, which is this: that the whole time that you've been living your life upon the earth, there is a God who has been building for you an eternity, who's been preparing for you a home, who is welcoming you into eternal life through the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come and trust in him and find eternal life. Indeed, that's his goal. That's his goal for the world, that no one would perish, but all would come to him and find eternal life. And when we get involved in Share Life, we're just getting on board with God's goal for the world. And so, right now, the invitation is still open. It's not too late to trust in Jesus. And if you're here today and you don't yet trust in Jesus, can I say that no matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done. It's still not too late. Today is the day of salvation. Ask someone you came with and say to them, how do I become a Christian? So that's the message of the first angel. It's actually not too late as we consider what happens to those whose security is not yet in Jesus. And as angel two speaks, we hear a second thing that sort of undermines any confidence such people might have in the things of the world. Indeed, we hear the foolishness of following or worshipping anything but God, because the message of angel two is that the great enemy of God and the great enemy of God's people has already been defeated. Verse 8. A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Now, in the Old Testament, Babylon was the last great enemy of Israel who brought great destruction upon God's people, the nation of Israel. But Babylon itself as a nation was then destroyed. And so the use of Babylon here symbolizes the last great enemy of God's people, the devil and all who work with him, all that exists in the world to draw people away from Jesus, all who work with him. And the news is, from verse 8 and the second angel, is, as we've already seen in the book of Revelation, it is that he's already defeated. His power is curtailed, and all he can do now is just thrash around like a shark on a hook waiting to be landed on a boat. He might do some damage, but his end is nigh. The devil will not have victory, God will. The devil will not conquer, God will. Evil will not win in the world, God will. But for now, the devil prowls around like one with a last gasp of breath, trying to draw people, lure people away from God and into hell, fighting an impossible battle. And so the message of the second angel is that there is no security to be found outside of Christ, for everything is going to be done away with. There's no security to be found in the created things, for everything will be done away with. And I know we don't much listen to English cricketers here in the colony, but these words from a guy called C.T. Studd, who, for those who know, played in the 1882 Ashes Test. For those who have no idea what that means, he played in a really important sporting match. He ended up as a missionary in China, which is a much better thing than playing cricket for England. And this is what he wrote. He wrote lots of beautiful poetry. But he wrote, "When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last." And so the third angel. The first angel said it's not too late to trust Christ. The second angel said the enemy of God has been defeated. And so now the third angel rings news of the future for those who don't yet trust Christ. And the news is that those who don't yet trust Christ will suffer for eternity. Verse 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name." Can I say, those are really difficult words to read. God's fury and wrath, a God's judgment and hell await all those who worship anything apart from Jesus. Now, the truth is, I don't want those words to actually be true. I don't want those words to be true because I know and love so many people who don't yet trust Jesus. And if they die without Jesus, this is their fate. And so let's have a little moment for a short digression for a piece of theological thinking together. And just ask ourselves the question, can hell really be the conscious, permanent experience of torment forever? Is that what really God has in store for people who don't trust in him? And can I say, since the late 1980s, when John Stott, who is one of the great evangelical heroes, declared that he could no longer consider hell to be like that, but that he believed that perhaps people were annihilated forever instead, this question has been rumbling around churches like ours sort of since then. Is hell a conscious, permanent experience, or is actually the end of humanity who don't trust Christ a complete and total destruction, an annihilation, you might call it? And I would be so glad to throw my hat in with the annihilationist view, but I just can't go there for lots of reasons. I did actually contemplate doing this whole sermon on that question, but I don't think that'd be faithful to Revelation 14, what's actually going on in this passage. But so let me show you from Revelation, just from Revelation 14, we could go to dozens of other places, but let me show you just from Revelation 14 why I think hell is a conscious and permanent experience for those who don't trust Jesus. Number one is the language of torment. See it in verse 10 and 11. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. Now, the word there for torment is always used in the Bible and always used in any other literature around the Bible to refer to a conscious, ongoing suffering. It's never used to describe anything else, and never with a sense of annihilation attached to it. And indeed, the word torment there seems to match with the way Jesus himself speaks about the opposite of eternal life in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, where Jesus describes the opposite of eternal life as eternal punishment. And what's interesting is that nowhere in the Bible is the language of, say, eternal death used, which might be perfect language if you were trying to express annihilationism as actually what happens to people who don't trust Christ. That'd be the obvious phrase to use, but it's not. A torment is a conscious, ongoing suffering. Secondly, in verse 11, it speaks of the smoke of the torment. It says, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. Now, you know from lighting fires, in the different ways you might have done that, that smoke continues to rise only when there is something burning. And when whatever is being burnt is gone, then the smoke stops. But this smoke rises forever and ever, which sort of shares that whatever's being burnt goes burning forever and ever. Number three. And verse 10, they will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. This burning sulfur, or lake of burning sulfur, is the same lake that Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. And it's the same lake that will consume the devil and his angels that we'll get to in Revelation chapter 20. And across all of those passages, in each of those texts, it consistently says that those who find themselves in that place will be there forever and ever being punished. And finally, the concept of rest. Now, did you notice in verse 13 that it speaks about rest that is granted to believers? So verse 13, it says, yes, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. And that is contrasted with verse 11, where in verse 11 it says, there will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image. Now, if you were to have been annihilated, you would be at rest because you'd be no more. That would be the end. But the contrast here is between rest to those who trust Christ and no rest day or night for those who don't. Now, I know there'll be some people here who want to debate the point, and please come and debate the point with me, but I hope that we can all agree on this, that a moment is coming when Jesus will return and some will go to eternal life and some will go to eternal punishment. And indeed, the back third of Revelation 14 describes that moment when Jesus does return. And there are two harvests that take place here. One is the harvest we want to see. Indeed, this is the harvest that we spoke about last week when we launched our MTS appeal. There is a harvest here, Jesus says, that is plentiful, but the workers are few. And he says, send more workers out into the harvest fields in order that people may come to know me, so that he may gather together all of those who are his at the end of eternity. That's the first harvest from verse 14 to verse 16. But then there is a harvest that we do not want to see. There's a harvest in verse 17 that I do not want to see. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 300 kilometres. Now that's symbolically the blood of all those who don't trust Christ on the final day. It's a picture of a thorough and almighty power being brought down upon all those who don't trust Christ. A power that will bring destruction eternally. A devastating power and a devastating picture. And it's a devastating picture because that's the blood of some of my family. That's the blood of so many I have loved, and perhaps of people you love or will love. And I don't want anyone to come under that sort of judgment, and nor do I want to come under that judgment. But a moment is coming when Jesus will return and some will be taken to eternal life and some sent to eternal punishment. And this calls for patient endurance. That's why verse 12 sits in the middle of all this, right? Look at verse 12 again. This, all we've read, all that will happen, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God, who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Do you know, in the next 30 or 40 or 60 or 80 years that you have upon the earth, Satan is going to try and distract you with a million good things. He's going to try and divert your attention away from Jesus again and again and again. He's going to try and divert your attention away from all the good reasons to keep following Jesus. He will try to disturb your faith again and again and again. But no one I know wants to join him in hell. And so this, all that we've seen tonight, becomes motivation to patiently endure with Jesus. Keep trusting Jesus. And never, never, never let go. Amen.
Hello.
Hello.
We are here for Q&A. I have taken a screenshot of the top three questions that were there at the end of the sermon, so that Nigel had a bit of time to prepare and give some more well-thought-out answers for the benefit of us. So that's the questions I'll be dealing with.
And we're trying to sort of work out the best way to do Q&A and the leftover questions. So there are questions that we don't address tonight that now the very top question might be one that you've all got on your phone and wanted that one. Then during this week, I'll try and address three more of the questions that weren't answered tonight. So if there are some that you think, oh, I'd like to hear an answer to that, then hit up that. I just want to say apologies for 3 weeks ago when I said on a Tuesday afternoon that I would answer a whole stack of questions that I didn't get to doing. This week I will get to do that, and we are just meandering, pondering, considering. We're working out what's the best way of making sure that we answer as many questions as we can in the most accessible way possible. And so we're still working that out. But that's my commitment, and I apologise for not having done that a couple of weeks ago.
We are a grace-filled community.
I'm glad.
That's on behalf of everyone. So the top question was, how is eternal torment a proportionate punishment?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. I could sort of defer to Tom's sermon next week, but I won't do that yet. Tom's going to deal with wrath and love and some things next week. But I think actually we need to grasp hold of a deeper appreciation of the nature of sin. We sometimes think of sin as something that is inexpensive and not that big and not that important. And we can sometimes operate in our relationship with God on what sometimes people might call a cheap grace sort of transaction, that you sin in some way and you're like, sweet, thanks God, moving on. I think we need to actually expand our understanding of the holiness of God and of the way that sin impacts God. I did this personally when I, and I'm going to find this weird, when I studied Leviticus. I know that if you've ever tried to read the Bible through in a year, you're like, Genesis, yes, Exodus, yes, Leviticus, oh no, I just stalled on my entire plan. But in fact, the book of Leviticus, I think, opened my eyes to the enormous holiness of God and the distance between how glorious God is and how much my sin really impacts my person. And when we see that yawning gap, I think we start to see the reality that it's not a disproportionate result. And sometimes we can say that it's actually God giving people what they are asking for. Because when we sin, we're rejecting God's goodness. We're saying to God, we don't want anything to do with you. And that God says, well, if you don't want anything to do with me, then that's okay. Have nothing to do with me. And I think there is a truth to that. But actually, I think the deeper thing is that we need to see how sinful sin really is. And when we land in that space, then we see the appropriateness of the judgment of God.
Thank you. Really helpful. Sarah asked, it is often said that hell is a place without God, but verse 10 states that people will be tortured before Jesus. Is Jesus in heaven and hell simultaneously?
Yeah, excellent question. I have been pondering this myself this week because 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9, if you're really quick, you can come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9, or I'll just read it. Says they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy with his holy people, etc., etc. Revelation 14 says, as was Sarah has rightly pointed out, that that all this takes place at the end of verse 10 in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. I don't think that hell is a place where God is out of control or Jesus is out of control. And the way that I'm trying to think about this in my mind is that, in fact, they're shut out for the presence of the Lord and every blessing that the Lord might give, but still under the sovereign power of the Lord in judgment, and that sovereign power of the Lord is actually being brought about through Jesus. So Jesus perhaps rules over the judgment of people and the holy angels are there as well, but that being shut out of the presence of the blessing of the Lord that we'll get to in Revelation 22, where you see God face to face. And so there is both an arm's length thing from God, but also nothing is outside the sovereign control of God. So both those things remain true at the same time.
Really tricky stuff to grapple our human minds around, I find. But great thing to keep thinking about. Can you lose the spirit once you have received it? If people fall away, does that mean they never had the spirit?
Yeah. You cannot lose the spirit once you have the spirit of God. So several places in the New Testament, Paul says that. My favourite sort of passage that speaks into this is Jesus speaking in John chapter 10. So John chapter 10 from verse 25. Jesus says, answering a question, if you are the Messiah, tell us. And he says, I did tell you, but you do not believe me. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So those who trust Christ and have the Spirit of God will never lose the Spirit of God and never be snatched out of Jesus' hand. So that's the theology. And then we go, what about my friend who was with me in youth group and has recently said, I'm going to try something different? Or what about my friend who I was in my bridal party when I got married and now they're like, Jesus, not so much. How do I understand this and this? And I think we need to keep remembering the trajectory of every life is towards the moment when they meet Jesus. And just because someone right now is not living for Christ doesn't mean that they actually won't be reclaimed by Jesus at some point in their life. But also, we don't actually know what's going on in the heart of people. It'd be marvelous if you knew exactly what was going on in the heart and mind of other people, and then you'd realize it'd be really scary and God made a good plan by not letting you see that. And so, but you don't actually know what's in the heart of someone else and where their relationship with God is, whether they're a great actor or something else. And so we actually need to continue to pray for each other that we might actually know God, trust God, truly be friends with God, have the Spirit of God. And someone said to me this morning, I think it was Spurgeon, famous preacher, dead dude, who said, we will all be surprised by who is in heaven and who is not in heaven. And I think that's a picture of grace and a picture of us needing never to assume anything but to keep encouraging one another, to keep following Jesus every day of our life, and to keep praying for each other that we might follow Jesus every day of our life, and to keep persevering with Jesus every day of your life.
Amen. I'm going to pray for us on that note, and the band can jump up. Please pray with me. Father, we praise you that you are the good shepherd. Lord, that you love us dearly. Thank you for giving us your Spirit, for calling us your own. Thank you that we know your voice and you want us to draw near to you. Lord, please bring us near. And we pray that we would be people who are constantly running towards you and fleeing from the temptations of this world. And we pray for our friends who might have fallen away or seems like they have. Lord, help us to be prayerful for them, to patiently endure in you and to call them on to do the same. Lord, we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.